So then I'm going to read Exodus chapter 1 on page 58. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithon and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiprah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Thank you, Simon. And thank you all for joining us this lunchtime and for the first of these 4 weeks in Exodus, which is a series I'm really excited about, actually, because Exodus is just a fantastic book. Firstly, it's just a great read. So when I'm telling you to do homework, that is for your good and hopefully will be a real joy. It's a great read because Exodus, the events of Exodus reverberate through the rest of the Bible. For hundreds of years, for actually over 1,000 years, God's people are remembering the history, the dramatic events that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. So what a great way to spend a quiet moment, or to read through with the family in a much less quiet moment, I imagine, over tea or something in the evening, or just to grab time on the tube. Please do read Exodus. But more than just being a kind of exciting story, actually, if you want to know who God is, we need Exodus. You see, Exodus is God's great moment of personal revelation. This is the book in the Bible where he tells us his name, where he introduces himself personally so we can know him. And in a world that believes we can call God anything we like, you just pick a name for God, pick what he's like, and he'll be happy with that, well, we desperately need Exodus to tell us what he's really like and how he wants to be known. More on that next week particularly, but this week we're not so much focusing on revelation, one of the big themes of the book, but more on rescue, the other big theme. You see, in the early chapters of Exodus, there's a massive tug of war in the book between Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and God, the king of the universe. There's a significant disagreement between them about who has the right to tell the Israelites how to behave, who owns the rights of these people, and it's a massive struggle between them. It's God versus the superpower. That's why I've given the series title, God versus the Superpowers, and I'm hoping it's going to be a tonic to those of us who are Christians and feeling a bit intimidated at the moment. There are countless powerful-looking challenges to the God of the Bible in our culture. I don't know how aware you are of it, but in the UK there's kind of militant secularism, there's mainstream Islam, there's political correctness, and it's all squeezing Christians out of the public sphere or silencing us in fear. Globally, there's the threat of terrorist extremists, rogue states, political unrest everywhere, and the church certainly isn't immune to that. Often it's a target. Not to mention the unseen forces against God in our world, the forces of evil, of sin, of Satan. You see, there are all sorts of threats to God's people, all sorts of powers who refuse to recognize the authority of the God of the Bible and have no time for his church. And I guess closer to home, well, we know the city is full of people, powerful, intimidating people, who have no time for, or even open hostility to Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible. It's easy to feel intimidated if you're anything like me. But this book will remind us of what happened when the biggest power of the day, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, decided to take on God, king of the universe. It's a political battle, so who can tell the Israelites how they should behave? It's a religious battle. Who's the real God? The gods of the Egyptians, the pantheon of Egypt, or the God of the Bible? And it's an economic battle. Who's going to have the gold in their hands at the end of the story? So I'm hoping this will help us to feel a little bit less cowed, a little bit less doomed as Christians in this world. But also for those here who wouldn't call themselves Christians, who wouldn't say they've kind of bowed the knee to the God of the Bible yet, well, I hope it will be a real wake-up call, actually. You see, in Exodus, we see who we're dealing with. We see that the God of the Bible isn't to be trifled with. But that's quite enough introduction. Let's dive into the text. You'll see an outline on the back of the notice sheet. And I'd love to ask you just my opening question. What do you think the first word of the book of Exodus is? What's the first word of the book of Exodus? It is a bit of a trick question, because obviously in our translations, if you open on page 58, the first word is these. But actually in the original, it opens with the word and. And these are the names of. Which I'm mentioning just because we need to see there's a connection between this book and what's gone before in the Bible with Genesis. Actually, whenever opening the Bible, we need to ask, where does this bit fall in the kind of unfolding story of what God's doing through history? But particularly here, explicitly here, the author's saying, and then what happened is. So let me just remind us what was going on in Genesis so we can get our heads around Exodus 1. Genesis is a book that begins with the Creator God making mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But humanity rebels and is rightly cursed for it. But rather than give up, God is so gracious, so loving, that he chooses one family to start again with. Not because they're anything special, not because they're any better than the rest of humanity, but just in free grace, God picks Abraham and his family and promise that this family will be blessed. This family will multiply and have a land of their own. This is the hope of the world. And when you open Exodus, clearly it's that story which is carrying on. The story of this family. Just look at 1 verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Israel's Abraham's grandson, also known as Jacob. So it's this family. And look at verse 7. It's the family that are multiplying. Verse 7, God's purposes to bless them are going great. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that all the land was filled with them. So God's promise to this family is going great. They are multiplying. God's Genesis story is rolling on. But then in steps Pharaoh, verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. We're going to look at three characters today in the story. This is the one we'll spend most time on, the powerful enemy, I've called him. But clearly he starts feeling threatened, verse 9. So look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Pharaoh's fear is the Israelites are going to escape. They'll become too powerful for him to control, and so he attempts a series of tactics to subdue them, to stop them multiplying, to stop them getting a land of their own. At which point, Pharaoh's ambitions are completely opposite to God's. Do you see that? God's promise is that this family will prosper, will multiply, will have their own land to live in. Pharaoh's ambition is to keep them under the thumb, to stop them getting too numerous, and to keep them inside Egypt at all costs. Which means he is on a collision course with God. And so as the story unfolds over the next few weeks, we'll see one of the greatest battles in human history. Egypt, the economic and military superpower of the day, versus God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the simple question is, can you take on God and win? Can you take on God and win? Which does need to be asked today. At the macro level of what world religions say that's counter to the God of the Bible, or the kind of celebrity atheists or secular states that think the God of the Bible can be sidelined and silenced, but also on the micro level. You see, most of us obviously don't have anything like Pharaoh's personal army and wealth and clout, but still many around here share Pharaoh's ambition to run the universe the way I want, regardless of God's plans or purposes. Can you take on God and win? Well, we're going to have to wait for a definitive answer to that in Pharaoh's case, but notice today how the powerful enemy is frustrated. The powerful enemy is frustrated. So verse 11, like many dictators, he decides to enslave the Israelites into forced labor camps. But just look at the result, verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. He can't stop God's promise to his people. They multiply. But then the fear of the Egyptians quickly turns to violence. They work the people even more ruthlessly. But even that clearly wasn't getting the job done. So Pharaoh ups his tactics. He tries infanticide as well as slavery. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pur, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Kill the male babies. That will keep this family weak, thinks Pharaoh. And I don't know what these two midwives were like. I guess they were just ordinary believers. I guess they were absolutely terrified when they were summoned to Pharaoh's court. But the remarkable thing is, this ruler of thousands can't control two Hebrew women. Why? Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. You see, there's a bigger king in the room. When it comes to who wins the battle in these women's hearts, well, God versus Pharaoh, God is the one to fear. And actually, the closing irony of that episode is where Pharaoh was trying to use the midwives as a means of population reduction, well, God, verse 20, was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. God gives them families. Utterly backfires Pharaoh's plan. And God's promise rolls on. It's unstoppable. The enemy's frustrated. But Pharaoh, again, is not ready to admit defeat quite yet. So then he commands all of his people to achieve genocide, effectively, by throwing all male Hebrew babies into the Nile. That gets us to the end of chapter 1, the cliffhanger that the reading stopped on. And I guess what happens next may be familiar to some of us. The narrator zooms in on one particular family of one particular male child, Moses. And when his mum can't hide him any longer, he gets put in the Nile in a basket. His sister watches and see what will happen next, and Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses and takes pity on the abandoned baby. The sister pops up and says, "Oh, shall I find a Hebrew lady to nurse the baby for you on your behalf?" And Pharaoh's daughter agrees. So verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me, and I'll pay you." Now the story may be familiar from RE classes, but just pause and think about the significance of that in context. How is Pharaoh's plan going to kill the Hebrew babies? I mean, it may well be that there's blood shed elsewhere, but the narrator doesn't want us to think about that. The narrator tells us about another major backfire. Do you see that? Unable to get the midwives to do his dirty work, well, Pharaoh's new policy tells all his people to be involved in the baby killing. But when Moses gets thrown into the Nile, well, all that achieves in God's sovereign control is the rescue of Moses. By? Well, Pharaoh's own daughter, who then pays for his education and gets him brought into the palace. Do you see the irony? When Pharaoh tries to thwart God's purposes, he can't even control his own daughter. All he ends up doing is bankrolling Moses' education and ensuring his protection. You see, the enemy is frustrated. You can't take on God and win, no matter who you are. Now, obviously, God's opponents aren't always thwarted as immediately and kind of repeatedly as this, but the lesson still applies today. God hasn't changed. The sovereign God will have the last word. So, actually, in chapter 2, Pharaoh has two swipes trying to kill Moses. But in the end, it's Pharaoh who dies, verse 23. See, God is the king. God calls time. So the enemy's frustrated. And if you were here a few years ago for a series we did on the end of Genesis, well, that's the same point there. So end of Genesis, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish his purposes." See, that's the confidence we can come to with a sovereign God. Even when slavery and genocide are being pronounced from this world's rulers, from self-serving governance, even in the chaos as Gaddafi wages war on Libya, or when I look at secularism taking over the UK, it seems, or Christians being banned from adopting because they have biblical moral views, well, actually, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God is fulfilling his promises. He is building his church, even if his enemies have other plans. So I don't know if you saw this morning, the BBC website was carrying a news report saying, or news of a report saying that 75% of religious persecution is against Christians, affecting 100 million people. Now, I have no idea if those statistics are accurate. They may be inflated. It came from a church source. But even if the precise figures are wrong, the point is undeniable. In countless countries, Christians are attacked or abused or marginalized. And I think seeing that, it seems almost impossible to believe that God is ruling, that his enemies are being frustrated, that his purposes are growing. But Exodus 1 and 2 says, even when the heat was on, God was ruling, frustrating his enemy, fulfilling his purposes. And of course, there's no greater example of that than the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's enemies, religious and Roman, clubbed together and thought they'd won the victory as they crucified Jesus. They thought they'd got rid of him. But ironically, well, it backfired. All they achieved was the heart of God's salvation plan. forgiveness became open to all through Jesus' death. And as he was raised from the dead, he became the king of the universe. You see, you cannot take on God and win. And I hope and pray that that will give us confidence to stick with God, however hairy it gets in this country, or even in your office, to be openly Christian, to be Bible-believing Christian. The enemy is frustrated. The second point, which we'll only touch on very briefly, the second character is the chosen rescuer who's rejected. We don't have time to look at this, sadly, but Moses in chapter 2 is clearly God's chosen rescuer. And there's all sorts of hints in the language of the text that suggests he's someone special. And later in the book, he becomes the one through whom God rescues his people. He's a kind of forerunner of Jesus in that way. But interesting, he's rejected. And actually, that's been a theme ever since in the Bible. God chooses to work through a man, but the question is, will we accept or reject his method? So today, God works his rescue through Jesus Christ. But will I accept him or reject that method? And if you can't take on God and win, well, you can't reject God's man and win. If you want to follow that up and understand what I'm talking about, Acts 7 is the place to go, where Stephen preaches a much longer sermon than I've just managed there on that point. So feel free to look up Acts 7. But we're going to move on to point three, the third character, who I've called the absent God. The absent God. Because actually, if you've been on the ground in this period of history, I think it would have been very hard to believe that God was really doing anything. So though with the benefit of hindsight and the narrator's nudge as he retells the story, we can now see that God was preparing Moses, he was getting his rescue ready. Actually, on the ground, it would have looked like nothing was happening. Just imagine yourself back there for a moment. You wake up to Egyptian News 24, and you're told life is about to get much harder. Austerity measures have hit. Though this time it's just for God's people. Slavery begins. And you try and hold on and trust that God will rescue. God has made promises and he'll fulfill them. But rather than things improving, well, they get worse. The taskmasters become fiercer. The work becomes bitter. And then comes the shocking news of baby killing. And you can't believe that your God would allow Pharaoh to get away with it. I mean, how can such an immoral and anti-God government be allowed to stand? But the years roll by, and there's no word from God. In fact, in the whole of chapter 1 and 2, God is only mentioned once. In the episode with the midwives. And even there, he doesn't speak. You see, he's operating entirely behind the scenes. For 80 years, it seems like prayers go unanswered. The struggle and the suffering just carries on. Which is why at the end of chapter 2, we need verses 23 to 25. Let me just read them, and please look them up if you've closed the Bible. Page 59 and verses 23 to 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The absent God is actually listening. It's not that he only wakes up at the end of chapter 2, having kind of taken a brief nap during Pharaoh's reign. Actually, he was always moving forward on his promises and always listening to his people. It just wasn't obvious on the ground. God hears his people's cries. I don't know how you find it praying for Jesus to come back, to end the suffering of this world, to save his people finally for a new creation. But sometimes when I pray the Lord's Prayer or pray that Jesus would come back, I sometimes wonder if anyone's listening. So to be honest, when I heard about the John's adoption case being turned down in court last week, rather than thinking, oh, I'll pray because God is listening, I just turned to despair and thought, help, what hope is there for Christians in the UK? And I guess where the church is being persecuted violently, well, even harder to believe it's worth praying, that there is hope. But Exodus says, even in the darkest moment, God was listening. God hears. Look at where his ears are, verse 24, God heard their groaning. Look at where his eyes are, verse 25, God looked on the Israelites and had concern for them. Which is really important to remember in daily Christian life. It's easy to slip into thinking God runs the universe like a city CEO. So he sets some goals for where the church is heading. Every so often he leaves a voicemail saying, you're doing a great job, kind of keep going, the plan's on track. But actually most of the time he's somewhere else, jetting off around the stars. As for the day-to-day stuff on the ground, he either doesn't have a clue what's going on, or it's so small, it's too small for him to bother with. Do you feel like God's like that sometimes? Distant? Even absent? So he's making sure on the macro scale that his plans happen, but he's pretty oblivious to what's going on your desk or in your team with your boss. But actually, verse 24, God heard. He heard their groaning. He looked on their suffering. He knew. God's commitment to his promises is not like he's just sitting back dispassionately waiting for Outlook to remind him when he's supposed to act again in history. When he had promised Abraham that after 400 years he'd pull his people out of Egypt. So that there was a schedule, there was a plan. But in the meantime, he was listening to his people. His eyes are on us. His ears are toward us. So will we pray? Do we believe that even when life is tough, even when it seems like God has gone absent, will we pray? Because ultimately, you cannot take on God and win. Let's pray now. Father, for those of us who don't yet know you personally, please would you be opening our eyes over the coming weeks to see who you are. And for those of us who do follow you as our God, please help us to believe that you are bigger than anyone else, and that those who ignore you or even try and thwart your purposes can't win. In Jesus' name, amen.